brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
If you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll show you what we're looking at. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start there and then I'll explain some introductory things. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. This is a church that he spent significant time at, probably around 3 years, maybe just a little bit less than 3 years. So these are people he knows real well. Ephesus is most likely the third largest city in the world at this time. So this is a major center. I say that most likely because it's a little hard to know in the east, for example, in China, how big some of the cities are. So the biggest city that we know of in the west is Rome, and then Alexandria in Egypt, and then third is Ephesus. So this is a major center. It is known for the worship of many gods other than the one true God. Paul spends about 3 years there, probably just a little bit less, gathers a group of believers, plants this church here, and in his travels now he's writing back to the church at Ephesus and continuing to try and encourage them and explain to them the truths of Scripture. And so we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 11, and Paul writes this. So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. And now he gives the purpose. Why do we have these things? Why did Christ give these gifts, if you will? Verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So notice that teaching and learning and understanding builds up the body of Christ towards unity, which is just kind of interesting because in our culture today, there would be some who would argue that the more you study and the more you learn, the more divisive things become, the more you take this position against those positions and so on. Paul is saying precisely the opposite, that we are given prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And so that's part of what we need to do is grow in the knowledge of our Son, in the knowledge of the Son of God, grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So the teaching is always to push us towards growth, to push us for development, to push us towards maturity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And what we have in the story of the New Testament, in the New Testament documents, is this push towards living the abundant life that God has promised to us, which is always a life that is towards maturity, towards growth. It's never about immaturity. And there's lots of passages where biblical writers, for example, Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is writing and he's talking about the great things of Christ and then stops and says, you know, you guys are still infants. I still have to feed you milk. You should already be on solid food, but you're not. And you might be familiar with that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says something almost identical to the church at Corinth, that you're still infants and you're still being bottle fed rather than on solid food. But here, Paul is explaining to the church in Ephesus that Christ gives the church gifts in prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers so that we can be built up, so that we can mature, so that we can grow in our faith, so that we can grow in the knowledge of the Son of God, which will produce, notice in verse 12, works of service. In other words, it's never so that you can do really well on Bible Jeopardy. You do well on Bible Jeopardy, that's super. Maybe you win some money you can put in the offering or something, not sure how that works. But nonetheless, the goal is to that gets lived out. And we'll talk a lot about that in the next 10 weeks, because that's very much the focus of this section, and I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 14, then we'll no longer be infants. So that's how we start. I don't care if you're 53 or 71 or 22 or any other age. As we come to faith, we always come immature spiritually. Doesn't matter our age, we might be mature in a bunch of other things, but we start with immaturity and we need to grow up. And so that's what Paul is saying. Once we are equipped for works of service, once we understand the knowledge of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, once we become mature, we won't be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. And so that's part of the reason to grow and part of the reason to develop, so that we can turn off some of the other teaching that we get. We get lots of teaching. You can go to the local Christian bookstore and you can get lots of good books, and you can honestly get lots of books that are rather unhelpful. I'll label them just unhelpful at this time. Maybe we could use a stronger word, but at this point we'll just use that word. And so it's very important because, you know, we live in an age of information, and it's easy to pick up teaching from all over the place. And so all that to say as an introduction is this is why we're here. This is what we're trying to accomplish with this class and with this sort of series. So this series is simply called Christianity. The subtitle is Weaving Together Threads of Faith and Practice. And so even if you look at the logo for a moment, you'll see it's kind of a, well, it kind of looks like my life. You know, it's not quite perfect. It's tattered on the edges and so on. But our life is a tapestry of what we believe and how we behave. And we behave precisely as we believe. And so the way God works, or the way the Spirit of God works in our lives, is He transforms our minds, and as our minds get corrected, as our thinking gets Christianized, as our thinking becomes spiritual, that transforms our actions. So you'll see Paul say that, for example, in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, brothers, I urge you in light of God's mercy to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By doing acts of service. No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so our mind must be immersed ultimately in this book, in the Bible, in the Word of God, ultimately not for the knowledge of what's on page 52 and what's, you know, who's the third city in the book of Acts that's mentioned, and not things like that, but to understand the Son of God. And so that's what transforms our minds, that's what renews our minds, and that changes everything. And so we work from doctrine, what we believe, to practice. So Christianity, this thing that we've been working on, that I've been working on, is a four-module set. Each module is 10 lessons. The first module is our Bible, and we did that last fall. How many were in that, by the way? Our Bible? Back? Yeah, so a lot of you took that. And our Bible looks at what do we believe about the Bible, and that was a 10-lesson class. And then we looked at the next module, which we did this past spring, which is called Our Faith, and that looks at what do we ultimately believe as Christians. And what we'll see is that there's seven primary doctrines that define the Christian life. It's what do we believe about God, about mankind or humanity. What do we believe about sin and its effects on us? What do we believe about salvation? What do we believe about the doctrine of the church and the role that it plays? And ultimately, what do we believe about the end? And those seven doctrines primarily define Christianity. And interestingly enough, six of the seven are all influenced on the first. So once we understand what we believe about God, what we believe about humanity is in light of what we believe about God. What we believe about sin is in light of what we believe about God. What we believe about salvation is in light of what we believe about God. Okay, so God is really the primary doctrine that influences all the other doctrines. So we looked at that at the second module. All that to say is our Bible and our faith looks at what do we believe. The theological term for that is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. So all this to say, you want to be orthodox. Now, there's a group within Christianity, a branch within Christianity that has taken that word, and so they use, there is an Orthodox Church. There's a Greek Orthodox Church, and there's the church in Russia would be a Russian Orthodox Church, and so you have that word being used in other places as a specific group of believers. What I'm talking about is not that group. I'm talking about we want to be right believing. Does that make sense? And so the first two modules are about right belief. Right belief about our Bible as God's word, and right belief about our faith and how it's all informed on our understanding of God. Now we move to the third module, and that was a long introduction to get us to what we want to do today, which is our life, which is what are we as believers called to do? And now we are leaving orthodoxy, right belief, and we are entering orthopraxy, which is right behavior, right practice. And so this next 10 lessons, these next 10 weeks that we'll spend together, should you choose to come and be part of this, we'll look at what does the Bible call all believers to do? And over the course of 10 lessons, it's more or less going to be exhaustive, and you'll kind of see that as we go, what I mean by that. But these are the onus on all believers. And so these are not things that, well, you might do this or you might do that. There's no mites in here. These are the commands that we are given as believers to practice our faith. And so in other words, all of that to say is that hopefully all these things will be helpful and probably challenging. They'll certainly be challenging for me and hopefully helpful as what do we want to do? We want to mature. We want to grow, just like Ephesians chapter 4 says. We want to learn more about our Savior, and ultimately we want to, as we grow towards maturity, be able to reject false teaching. We want to be able to no longer be spiritually immature, but mature, taking on spiritual food rather than merely milk. That's where we're going. Lord willing, in the spring, we'll offer the last module, which is called Our Call, which is ultimately what we are called to do, not merely as individuals, but as the body of believers. And so that'll look specifically at the practical role of the church as the community of believers and the call to reach the world. So it is the community and the global proclamation of the gospel, which is strung throughout Scripture from the very beginning, from right at the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation. So those four modules, to our orthodoxy, right belief, to our orthopraxy, right practice, and so we are trying to not use those terms, because those terms are, they're not the terms we use, right? I mean, you know, in the Cowboys broadcast this afternoon, neither orthodoxy or orthopraxy will come up, okay? So we don't use those terms. So weaving together threads of faith, what we believe, that's orthodoxy, and practice, that's orthopraxy, okay? So faith and practice. Faith, our Bible and our faith. Practice, our life and our call. So that's the context of this particular class. If you weren't able to attend either of the other two that we've already done, no problem. We're not going to really refer back to them, and so you're all welcome, and anyone else who might want to join us, they're welcome to do it. And it may very well be that we kind of teach these here on an ongoing basis so that you might be able to pick them up in the future. We're still, it's very hard to predict the future right now, but that may be part of how this thing goes. It's easier to have you sign up for 10 lessons at a time than to ask someone to sign up for 40, right? Because when you sign up for 40, then, well, you know what happens. So all that to say is that's what we're looking at for today and for the next 10 weeks, is looking at the, what does the Bible call us as believers to do? What practices are we to practice? What commands are sitting upon us? And some of those are just real simple, like love one another. I mean, that is a command. That is what we're called to do. But that takes on some very practical forms that the text will tell us. In light of all that, what I hope as the bottom line is, if you choose to come here each Sunday, that this, you encounter the biblical text. That in the end, forget all the details of orthodoxy and orthopraxy and all that, that 10 times we come to the Bible and we learn from God's word. That's sort of the bottom line for me. Whether it all fits together nicely, I hope it does, but whether it does or it doesn't, that each time we come and we study God's word, because that is worth our time. And so that's sort of the starting point as to where we want to be and sort of how we got there. I am glad you're here, and I look forward to this time together. I think in light of the text and how it calls us to maturity, I want to take this commitment seriously. It's a lot of work for me to prepare these things and so on. It's a lot of work for you. A lot of people could justify watching football this afternoon and all the things that we do and so on. And so I want to make a commitment to the Lord for the next 10 weeks as we try and live out what Ephesians 4 is saying. So again, Paul is saying, Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We're not going to accomplish that in 10 weeks, but hopefully wherever you're at spiritually, that it's 10 weeks that help you move forward, that nudge you forward, that it's time in the Word that transforms our thinking, which will transform our acting. We always know how people think by how they act, okay? Simple example. I think everybody should run 5 miles every day. Rome, do you run 5 miles every day? No. So you know I don't think that, right? I mean, I can say dumb statements like that, but you just have to look and say, does he do that? No, he doesn't. So he's not thinking that, right? You can tell what someone is by what they do. So we don't say, well, we're Christian, and then we act unchristianly. You'll see that the text will not allow for that. The only way we can be Christian is to act and think Christianly. And so this is a class to help us work towards that. So I'd like to dedicate the next 10 weeks, including this week, to the Lord. For me, I'm just going to kneel. If you want to kneel, if that's something you want to do, that's fine. If that's not good, sit where you are. But let's pray and dedicate our time to the Lord, and we will get started. Let's pray. Father, we do pray as we bow our heads and our hearts before you that that we would take these next 10 weeks seriously as we look into your word, to be obedient to your commands, to be and do what you've called us to be and do as believers. I pray that our time together, even though we have no idea what the next 10 weeks hold for us, we don't know what's going to happen in our own lives, but we know that you are near and we know that you know. And so it's an act of submission for us to submit our wills to yours, that we will go through the difficult process of learning, the difficult process of growing, of being changed and transformed. And so we recognize this is done through the living out of your word, through the empowerment of your spirit. It's not something that we're going to be able to do on our own. And so we pray that this time together in the word would be significant, that would be helpful, and that your word would push us towards growth and maturity, development, unity, acts of service, works of service, that we would be better equipped to spot false teaching and bad doctrine which constantly infiltrates the church. Mostly, Father, we pray that you would change us into the image of your Son, transform us and mold us and make us into the beauty of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The basis of what we're trying to do is here. It's given in the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28. What I'm going to do is I'm going to use primary passages that we'll look up in our Bible and supplementary texts I'll put on the screen, and that'll save us having to jump too much because we'll cover a lot of Bible each week. And so I'm trying to use the screens to complement our work inside the text. So this is Jesus at the end of 3 years of ministry. He's already died. He's already resurrected. He's been alive now, if you will, again for 40 days, and he's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he turns to his disciples and he gives them this famous text, the Great Commission. It says, then Jesus came to them, that's the disciples, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, here's the command, disciples. Here's what we've spent 3 years doing. Here's the commission I'm going to commission you with. Go make disciples. Here's the region I want you to cover. All nations. Okay, it's not a local command, it's not a regional command, it's not North Texas, it's all nations. Go make disciples of all nations. Here's how we're going to do it. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Notice what we are to teach. What does the text say? What is it that we are to teach people as we try and disciple them, as we make them disciples? Teach them to obey everything. And that's what we're trying to do over the course of these four modules, is get our arms around what everything looks like. We have lots of introductions to Christianity, lots of overviews, lots of surveys, lots of good and helpful things. I'm not against any of those. All I know is that as someone who teaches the Bible, one day I will have to give a higher account for what I do. And I assume one of the questions I will be asked is, did you teach them everything? That was my command. Well, I did a lot of work in Ephesians. Excellent. Did you teach them everything? Right? There's nothing wrong with working in Ephesians, but the call is disciple-making is about teaching them the whole thing. Sometimes we think some of the parts of the Bible are bad. We'd rather not teach them. Or they're hard to explain. Or they're confusing. Or I don't like what they seem to imply. And so we hold those back. But the command is disciple-making involves teaching everything. A disciple is simply a learner. A disciple is a pupil. A disciple is a follower. So what we're trying to do is make people followers or learners of Jesus or followers of Jesus or pupils of Jesus. That's what we're trying to do. And in that process, Christ says, make sure you tell them everything. Everything I've commanded, that's what you need to teach them. And it begins with baptism. So I want you to think for a moment here with me. This afternoon, of course, we have the Cowboys kickoff. And I know some of you are having to sacrifice pregame things for this. And so I appreciate that sacrifice. I'm sure there's 7 or 8 hours of pregame stuff that you could be enjoying and partaking of. I just have a question here. I don't know if you follow the Cowboys. They've got some new players this year and so on. How do you know who they are? I mean, I know you know this guy and you know that guy, and most of the guys are returning, but just what identifies a Cowboy as a Cowboy? I mean, how do you know I'm not one? Okay, a bad example, but how do you know another guy isn't one? How do we know who the Cowboys are? What's the point of identity? Yeah. They all wear a common uniform. Can you imagine a guy getting drafted, and he's an excellent player, and he's going to play that position over there, and he's like, man, I'm so glad to be here. It's great being part of your team. I'm not going to wear the uniform. Yeah, I'm going to wear my own colors. I'd like my own shirt. I want to do my own design on my helmet. I'm not going to identify with the team. I'm on the team. I'm all for you guys. I'm not going to wear the colors. You see, the guys with the blue stars on the helmet, those will be the Cowboys. That's how you'll know. That'll be their point of identity. And it's a silly thing, but if you think about it, that's really enforced in team sports. No one's allowed to go independent other than soccer goalies. I know someone was going to put up their hand, well, what about soccer goalies? Yes, soccer goalies, they wear their own colors. They're crazy, though, so I don't know if you know how fast you can kick a soccer ball, but let's keep the crazy people out. Even in hockey, everyone has to wear the same uniform. It's close to my heart, so just nod. Even if you don't know what that was, just pretend. But identity is found in sports in the common numbers and names and uniforms and logos and look, and no one's allowed to be independent. And all sports, baseball has this, basketball has this, football has it, if you change your uniform in certain ways, you'll get fined. Not allowed. You can't doctor this, you can't change that, you can't wear this color shoe or whatever the rules are, and you can't do those things. It's a point of identity. And we don't think about that. I mean, you think, well, that's kind of a dumb illustration. Okay, so it's a dumb illustration. I tell you that's my wife, how do you know? She didn't object. Yeah, but you didn't know I slipped her a 50 before we started. I mean, what is the point of identity? How do you know someone is married? Yeah, you have a symbol of identity. You have a ring. We share a common last name. Now, let's be honest. You don't really know. You could fake it. You could have people wearing a ring who aren't married. It's possible. You could have people who somehow buy the Cowboys helmet and not really be on the team. It's possible. But we have point of identity for all sorts of things in our culture. Football teams, they wear the common uniform. Married people tend to wear wedding rings, tend to share the last name. There is a common identity. We could just be living together, right? I mean, that's possible. But we're identifying ourselves. Are you wearing a wedding ring? Good thing. We identify ourselves. It'd be really bad if one of us wasn't. I'm like, the $50 check must have bounced, right? But it's a point of identity. We do interesting things in our culture. We honor certain professions and certain educational achievements. If you fill out most forms, you'll have the option at the beginning of you're a Mr. or a Miss or a Mrs. And then we have usually one more option, which is if you've encountered a certain level of education, that we're actually going to acknowledge that in our addressing of you, you're a doctor. And so you actually have that on forms, that once you've accomplished, and primarily it's medical, but you could be a doctor of education, you could be a doctor of philosophy, you could be a doctor in theology or whatever, but that's acknowledged in our culture to the place that people who have accomplished that, we refer to them as Dr. So-and-so, as a point of identity. We want to honor in this culture to the place where we actually put a prefix on their name and no one else gets it. Primarily, we don't refer to people as Mr. and Miss and Mrs. We generally just use names. But when they're a doctor, then we put something on the front. Identity is very, very important. I was going to use this illustration, then I decided not to, and now I'm standing here right now and I'm going to do it, okay? We have a question in our culture right now about a flag, okay? What's the flag? It's just a red flag with a blue X and white stripes, a blue X and white stars on that blue X, right? Well, we said, well, that's the Confederate flag. No, it's just a red flag with a blue X and white stars. So the question in our culture that our culture is trying to ask right now is, what does that mean? What are you identifying when you fly that flag? Some will say, well, all it means is this. And others say, well, no, that's a reference to that. Understand that that flag has no meaning whatsoever other than the meaning we assign it. We've assigned a whole bunch of meanings in our culture. When you drive home, more than likely, when you see a light that is colored red, you associate that with stopping. Red does not mean stop. Red has no meaning whatsoever. But we've assigned the meaning of stopping to red and going to green, and so those things take on that meaning. And so meaning and identity are common in all aspects of our culture. How do you identify a Christian? If you identify a doctor by addressing him, Dr. So-and-so, if you identify a cowboy, a football player, by the helmet that he wears and the uniform that he wears, if you identify married people by rings and common last names, how do you identify a Christian? What did Jesus say? Go make disciples of all nations. What's the point of identity? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so when we talk about living the Christian life, we must begin with the point of identity. What point, of identity are we given? And once we establish that point, we can figure out what does it mean to be a believer? Because that's really what we're going to do in the next 10 weeks. What are we called to be? What are we called to do? How are we called to act? What does our behavior look like as a believer? And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to follow how Jesus does this. Matthew chapter 3. It's going to be right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I turned all the way there only to realize I bookmarked it. I could have just flipped. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to see how this story begins of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Okay, that's how this starts. So John the Baptist is in the desert calling people. Notice what the text says. Repent. I invite you to come hear me, and I'm going to preach to you, repent. That's what I'm telling you to do. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. I was going to try and dress up like him. Very hard to get a good camel hair suit, you know, that you could wear. So I went with this look. But he had a belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I interpret that as McDonald's, but locusts and wild honey, I think, is probably more literal. People went out to him from Jerusalem. Remember, he's in the wilderness. They're leaving the city. They're going to the wilderness. And what are they doing? Verse 6, they confess their sins, and they're baptized by him in the Jordan River. This, by the way, is the first time the word baptism is used in the Bible. We get no explanation whatsoever. John says, repent. People say, I confess I'm a sinner. And they get baptized. That's all we see. Wow. John has this ministry of calling people to confess, to admit their sins, to confess their sins, and then he sticks them in water. That's his ministry. Don't know if he does business cards or whatever, but that's what he's doing. I'm wearing this unique outfit. I have a unique diet. I'm in the middle of the wilderness. I'm calling people from the city to the wilderness. I'm asking them to repent. They confess their sins, and I stick them in the water. I assume he pulls them back out at some point. We pick up the story, and this is where it's surprising, because notice what the text said. It said that John is preaching, and his preaching is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's call is to repentance. Jump down to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. Gotta be a misprint. That makes no sense. What's Jesus going to repent of? Oh, hi, I'm just here and I just want to let you all know I'm perfect, so I won't be doing any repenting or confessing. Why don't you get me wet? I mean, what's he doing? It makes no sense. In light of what Matthew 3:1-6 says, it makes no sense for Jesus to get baptized. Notice, I'm not the only one who thinks that. So, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Well, it's good theology, John. I agree. I mean, Jesus should have no part of baptism. Jesus replied, he's always right, by the way. You don't want to listen to me. You always go with Jesus. He says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. But Jesus, you are all righteousness. John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, and the word baptism simply means to dip or to immerse. So as soon as Jesus was dipped, as soon as Jesus was immersed, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. He didn't see a dove, okay? He saw the Spirit of God descending. What does that look like? Well, the best thing I can give you, what John's saying here, the best thing I can tell you is it's kind of like how a dove would descend. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't help me. I'm not really familiar with dove descents, okay? But that's what he's seeing. He's seeing something come down and descend on Jesus. And this is so important, by the way, that this is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, one of the few stories that is recorded in all four Gospels. It's very, very important that the descent of the Holy Spirit is coming on Jesus as he's coming up out of being baptized or dipped or immersed into the water. At that moment, heaven was open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So the Father speaks his approval to the dipping or the immersing of the Son in the water as a response to a prophet who was predicted by Isaiah, who was going to make way for the Lord, who's preaching a message of repentance, and yet the Son has no need to repent, nor does he, by the way. There's no mention of him repenting because he has no sin. But in all of this, the Spirit descends, and the Father says, this is my Son, and I love him, and I'm well pleased. And all of a sudden, we get Jesus' identity. In the act of baptism, we find out it is an affirmation that he is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, we get a voice so that everyone present could hear it. Jesus is the Son of God. And so Christianity begins with a physical act to describe a spiritual reality. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission, which is at the end of Matthew 28? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so, interestingly enough, becoming a Christian isn't getting another ring. Could be rings, but that wasn't what God chose. It isn't tattooing a sign of the fish on the arm. Some do that, but that's not our point of identity. It isn't all sorts of other things that it could have been. We could all get matching t-shirts. That would be an option. It's not what was picked. It is going to be a physical sign of being immersed in water to give us a point of identity. Interestingly enough, it begins as a call to repentance. And that's certainly what John is doing with the people he's baptizing them. That he's baptizing. They're confessing their sin and they're repenting. But with Jesus, he goes down into the water, he's immersed in the water, and by the way, they use real water. He does get wet in the whole thing. He comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and you have the entire presence of the Godhead, the Son being immersed in the water, coming out, being anointed by the Holy Spirit, and being affirmed by the voice in heaven, the Father saying, this is my Son, in him I'm well pleased. And thus is the initiation of baptism, which is just interesting because you have to ask, well, what were the people thinking? I mean, how did they know what baptism was? All they knew, because it's never been explained yet, it's just John is doing it. How do they make sense of it? And so part of the question we need to ask is, how do we relate physically to God? See, we have a challenge in front of us. We want to be followers of Christ. And so someone could walk in the room and go, hey, I see that you guys all want to be followers of Christ. I heard that you guys want to grow and develop and mature and become perfected in your faith, as the text calls us. So where is he? He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. Oh, so how does that work? Is this just an exercise where we just go like this? If we all hum the same thing, it'll be very spiritual. No, that's not really the Christian life, is it? It isn't some kind of an ethereal imagining, thinking, strong thoughts, big power, and bringing that all together. It begins with the immersion in water, which is just kind of an interesting place to start. And so we want to start to think about what this means. I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts, and then we're going to see if we can look at some background to it. Baptism seems to be a physical initiation into a spiritual relationship. Now, it's unique for Jesus because it's kind of an anointing for him, and we'll revisit that word very quickly. But baptism is a physical initiation into a spiritual relationship. Another way we could say it, there's nothing magical about that, it's a physical sign to a spiritual reality. You see, if you say, I'm a believer, I mean, I have no idea. How could I affirm or deny that? I don't know what you believe. But I can see you make a public repentance of your sin and confession of your faith, and I could witness you going into the water and coming out and you saying, I'm identifying with Christ and with the follower, with the community of believers. I could see that. I can't see if you're a believer, but I could see if you were baptized. And so we have this sign, this physical reality that gets initiated. We've got to think about that a little bit. So since Matthew chapter 3 is the first time we hear about baptism, and by the way, if Matthew isn't the first gospel, most scholars say, think maybe Mark was the first gospel written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all begin with the word baptism very early on, and none of them explain it. They all say the same thing. John is baptizing people. That's it. No, here's what it means, or we don't get any of that. So whatever's going on, people have some understanding of it. So let's look at some of the understanding. Make your way to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15. You'll know you're there because Leviticus is a book where you have no markings whatsoever in. And especially even if you did accidentally put a marking in Leviticus, it won't be in chapter 15. So I figure we should go there because no one else will ever send you there. Leviticus chapter 15. Now remember, God gives the Jews laws to help them to understand what they're called to be and what they're called to do. And so the laws of the Old Testament, while they might be obscure to us, are very, very familiar to the Jews. And so this is part of the Jewish mindset. This is what we're trying to do at this point, is trying to get into their mindset. What might they be thinking when baptism comes along? We'll pick it up in verse 5. Anyone who touches his bed must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whoever sits on anything that a man with a discharge sat on must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whoever touches the man who has a discharge must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. If a man with a discharge spits on anyone who is clean, they must wash their clothes and bathe in water, and they will be unclean till evening. You want me to pause while you get a chance to underline whatever you needed to underline there? Just catch up. Okay, so here's an interesting thing. So God is giving rules for cleanliness. But I don't know if you're following this. There's these situations, men with discharges, and if they spit or if you touch where they've been sitting or so on, you wash your clothes. Doesn't say it, but just so you know, the expectation is using real water. Okay, clothes are getting wet, clothes are being washed, bathing, real water, cleaning the body. And then what? You're unclean. You're unclean till, and now there's a spiritual component, till evening. But I washed. Uh-huh. Yeah, you physically washed. You washed your clothes. You physically took a bath. Those are all good things. But you remain unclean till evening. And then the next day, you're clean. I mean, just look at how it goes. Verse 9, everything the man sits on when riding will be unclean. And whoever touches any of these things that were under him will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up these things must wash their clothes and bathe with water. There it is, with water. And they'll be unclean till evening. So bathing and washing doesn't make you clean, or doesn't make you fully clean. It's partially, but it's not fully. But it's not until evening that you'll be clean again. Verse 12, a clay pot that a man touches must be broken. Okay, so it seems to suggest clay pots are uncleanable. They must be destroyed. A wooden article is to be rinsed with water. So it looks like wooden articles can be cleaned, clay pots cannot. Verse 13, when a man is cleansed from his discharge, he is to count off 7 days for his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with fresh water, and he will be clean. On the eighth day, he must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent meeting and give them to the priest. The priest is to sacrifice them for a sin offering, the other the burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement before the Lord for the man because of his discharge. So interesting. Did you catch that? That in verse 13, there's a 7-day time period of being unclean before you're clean again. Now you're washing right away, you're bathing, you're cleaning the clothes, but you're still unclean for 7 days, and then you're clean. And in the Jewish mindset, the physical action paired with the spiritual reality is the way they look at the whole world. We look at it primarily only through one set of eyes, right? We've got young daughters. We know what messy looks like, okay? Come over to our house at any meal, okay? Eyebrows, inside the hair, in the inner ear, you get a spaghetti. You know, you wonder, how did that get there? Whatever, you've seen kids, you get everything. And here's our requirement. You kind of wipe them down, you wash them down, and they're clean. Well, no. There is a washing, but there's the spiritual reality. That doesn't just happen. God says, here's how long it'll take before you're ceremonial clean. For these things, it's till evening you'll be unclean. For this particular action, this will take 7 days before you're ceremonial clean. And so there is cleanliness that's in the physical realm with water, washing clothes and bathing, and there's the spiritual reality, which is God is assigning there is, if you will, spiritual filth that doesn't get resolved or cleansed until the appointed time. 1 day, 7 days, other passages will say other things. So this is part of the Jewish mindset, the mindset of a physical and a spiritual, and sometimes they don't mesh perfectly. You wash your clothes and it takes you an hour, let's say, in that culture. I don't know, it's, you know, they're not using Maytag, so they're doing it by hand. So however long it took, but yet they're unclean till that evening, or unclean till 7 days later. So they're seeing two things. There's the physical and there's the spiritual side, or the other side, even if you don't want to call it spiritual at this point. So that's very normal in their mindset. Cleanliness involves the physical, washing up, and involves a spiritual time that's assigned. Uncleanliness, and then you're back to being clean before the community. That's one of the backgrounds to baptism. And you can see why, right? It involves water. But for a Jew to say, hey, baptism has a spiritual meaning, they would say, of course. Makes total sense. Everything else had a spiritual meaning. Now we look at another meaning here that's helpful, Ezekiel chapter 36. It's another book in your Bible where you're not going to have any marks in the text. It's okay. Hard to read. Very helpful book. Ezekiel is being written at the time of the 70-year exile in Babylon. And so Ezekiel is a priest who had served at the temple, and he has these visions that are looking back in Israel, even though he is in Babylon at the time. And it's about the hope of Israel one day returning and God making ultimately all things new. Pick it up in verse 24. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God is speaking through Ezekiel. For I will take you out of the nations, remember they're in Babylon right now, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Notice it's all future tense. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'm not sure sprinkling water on the Israelites is going to cleanse them from worshiping Baal. But he did say sprinkle water. We seem to be talking about a physical cleansing, but we seem to be talking about another cleansing as well. I'm not sure water fixes Baal worship. But nonetheless, he goes on, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Okay, I'm assuming at this point we're talking some kind of a metaphor. We're not talking about open heart surgery. I will remove from your heart of stone, I will move from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then I will live in the land I gave, then you will live in the land you gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God and I will save you from all your uncleanliness. So notice the problem. In Ezekiel 36, one of the reasons you Israelites are being exiled into Babylon, or you people of Judah are in a seven-year exile in Babylon, is you're unclean. And so I'm going to sprinkle water on you, I'm going to clean you, but I'm also going to change your heart. And so we're talking physically and we're talking spiritually. You notice how the text kind of goes back and forth. And then we use metaphors like you have a heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. You're unloving to me. And I'm going to give you a soft heart, a kind heart, is kind of the imagery that we're getting. Verse 29, I'll save you from your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. A passage of condemnation, ashamed of your conduct, and hope, I will make you clean one day, all in the imagery of cleanliness, physical and spiritual. And so this is what God is promising the nation. I'm going to sprinkle water on you. So water means cleanliness, just like it would to us today, but it means cleanliness in a way that is a little different than we think about it. We think about dirt on the hand, water and soap washes it off. That's all we think about. And God says, no, there's a spiritual component. There's a spiritual component, there's a physical component, and a spiritual component. And so out of this, we start to have the use of the word baptism. In fact, the first time in history that we see baptism is after the Old Testament. If you remember Malachi being the last prophet to speak, there's about 400 years before we get to Matthew. We call those the silent years. God never raises up a prophet to speak. If a prophet's not speaking, there's no Bible to write, if you will. So for 400 years, God is silent. And sometimes we'll call those the silent years, sometimes we'll call those the intertestamental period, right? Between Malachi and Matthew, about 400 years. Well, there's lots of writing going on then. It's just not Bible writing. And in that writing begins to appear the practice of baptism, dipping or immersing people. So there's going to be something physical going on, but there's going to be something spiritual going on. And it's out of this that the practice will begin. And so I want to show you several passages that help us understand the meaning behind this, because this is the first thing to be a believer that we're called to do. So like, where do we start? We start with dipping you in water. That's what the text says. This isn't my idea. It's not something we've developed in the last 400 years. This is the first command. Make disciples of all nations. What's a disciple? It's a follower. It's a pupil. It's a learner. So help people to learn to follow Jesus, to learn about Jesus, to be a pupil of Jesus, to be a student of Jesus. Okay, great. Sign me up. I'd like to be a pupil of Jesus. Great. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to stick you in water. What does it mean? So here's the first meaning I want to bring out. It's from Acts chapter 2. Peter replied, Acts chapter 2, let me give the context real quickly. The Holy Spirit has come. You remember, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. Disciples, even though they've been explained to this, are still dumbfounded. And I sympathize with them. I'd be dumbfounded. You remember, they stare so long at the sky, once Jesus ascends, that Jesus actually has to send down an angel and tell them, quit looking into the sky. They quit looking, finally, and then they wait, a little unsure what to do. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes. So the passage is Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2 happens 10 days after Matthew chapter 28. Great Commission, 10 days later, Acts chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit comes. Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Repent and be dipped. Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So notice Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 is very similar to John's message in Matthew chapter 3. The call is to repentance. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. So you put up your hand and say, hey, I'd like to repent for my sins. And then you go and repent. How do I know? How do I know you're repenting? I mean, how do I know you're not faking it? How do I know you're not just saying the words? Well, I can't tell. I can't look at your heart. But what goes along with repentance is a physical sign to represent a spiritual reality. Can you fake baptism? Of course you can. As a matter of fact, everyone on earth gets wet. Pretty common. Actually happens in birth. Actually, I guess it happens before birth, during birth, and whatever. However you want to look at that. Ladies can explain that better than I could. But nonetheless, there's nothing unique about getting wet. And getting wet is really normal. As a matter of fact, you could go see someone getting wet in the river and you're going to go, oh, they're swimming. So this is going to be a very normal thing, but it's not going to have the normal meaning. So Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What happens, Peter? What happens if I repent? What happens if you dip me in the water? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that the Holy Spirit comes when Jesus comes up out of the water, and Peter is essentially saying the exact same thing. And all of a sudden, now we can see, even though Jesus didn't get baptized to repent of anything, Jesus is getting baptized to have his identity revealed. This is my son, says the Father. And Jesus is getting baptized for us to be dipped into the same waters and to come out identified with him. For us to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, it's going to take repentance and confession of our sin. Confession of Jesus as Savior. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And so we begin to have that explained. So again, repent is being emphasized here, and you're repenting for the forgiveness of your sins. I want to look at another one here. You remember Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, it's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip is called by the Holy Spirit to catch up to this Ethiopian eunuch who's in a chariot leaving Jerusalem reading Isaiah 52 and 53. You just can't make this stuff up. Okay, I mean, that's got to have happened. Who could even come up with something like that? He's reading it, and Philip comes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, this is Acts chapter 8. He says, well, how could I unless someone explains it to me? And so Philip gets up in the chariot and is explaining the gospel to him that Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 is a reference to Jesus, who is the suffering servant. And the eunuch says, well, the eunuch says this, Acts chapter 8, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be immersed? Why shouldn't I be baptized? Why shouldn't I be dipped? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip immersed him. Philip baptized him. Philip got him wet. He confessed on the chariot that he believed that Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And so the response, I don't know if he confessed. So he needed a physical manifestation to express the spiritual reality of his belief. And that physical manifestation is just kind of a normal thing. It's water. But it's representative of what's going on. Now, if you look up this passage in your own Bible, some of you may have questions, depending on your translation. Acts 8, verse 36 to 38. Who has an NIV with them? What do you notice uniquely about verse 37 in the NIV? Acts, that's the middle verse, Acts 8, 36 to 38. What do you notice about 37? What's that? Yeah, it's not there. There's no verse 37. For some people, that's troubling when the Bible skips verses. You know, you say, I wonder why they took verse 37 out, okay? The Bible verses, and this is important because this is a little bit off topic, but it's important because we're covering a passage where this exists. Depending, if you have a New American Standard, you'll see a verse 37. If you have an NIV, you won't see a verse 37. Different translations will handle it different ways. That one there talked about a marginal note. Let me read to you a note from the New English Translation, the NET Bible. This is a textual note about what's going on, but I want to explain why some Bibles have verse 37 and some don't. And this is important just because we're happen to be covering this. So these are the notes from the NET Bible. it says a few later manuscripts, and then it lists a bunch of manuscripts, okay? So the Bible is being based, our English translations are being based on manuscripts of the original Greek writing of the New Testament. Acts would have been written in Greek. Luke wrote it, and he would have been writing Greek when he wrote the book of Acts. Okay, so we don't have the copy that Luke wrote, but we have lots of copies of the copy that Luke wrote. We have copies of the copies that Luke wrote. And so we have some from the third century, and some from the fourth and the sixth and the eighth and the tenth, so on and so forth. And so we have late manuscripts, those are new, and we have early manuscripts, and they're old, okay? So a few late manuscripts, 7th century, 8th century, 10th century, 12th century, add with minor variations, and here's the verse, Acts 8:37. He said to him that he is Philip said to the eunuch, if you believe with your whole heart, you may be baptized. The eunuch replied, the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, there's verse 37. Now the text goes on to say, verse 37 is lacking, and then it lists the early manuscripts. So if you look at copies of Luke from the 3rd century and the 4th century and the 5th century, there is no verse 37, okay? Now remember, there's no numbers. So what we will eventually put a number on 37, we will put that in a manuscript that has it, and what we're noticing is that that sentence is missing in the oldest manuscripts. Do you follow what's being said? You have 10th century manuscripts, and you have 3rd century manuscripts. The 10th century manuscripts have a phrase there, a sentence there, and the 3rd century don't. Verse 37 is lacking in the earliest manuscripts. It's clearly not part of the original text of Acts. So what does the NIV do? Well, we'll just take it out. We just won't put it in, okay? The variant is significant, and this is what it's called in the study of ancient manuscripts, is when you have a phrase that's in one but not in the other, that's called a variant. You got it? It varies from one to the other, okay? So verse 37 is called a variant. This variant is significant in showing how some in the early church viewed a confession of faith. What it appears is that we don't have the details of what the eunuch said to Philip, and so somewhere along the way, someone included the confession. Why? Well, because that's what we're called. Repent, back to Matthew chapter 3, and what do the people do? They come and they confess their sins and they're baptized. Well, Luke didn't originally record the confession, so it appears that someone added that. And so some of our Bibles acknowledge that because there are late manuscripts that have that. And yet some are trying to say, yes, but Luke didn't write that, and so let's not include that. Most Bibles will have a note. Whatever Bible, whatever translation you have in English, almost everyone will give you some note and say something like, if it includes verse 37, it'll say something like, this verse is only found in later manuscripts. Or if it doesn't include it, it'll say something like, this verse isn't found in the earliest manuscripts. Okay? So there's no secrets going on. We're not going to start labeling verses until the 12th century. And then we're going to be all over the map as to how we label them. That's not going to get standardized till the printing press in the 16th century. So don't think about verse numbers. There's nothing missing. But there is a phrase that gets added, and later manuscripts all have it, and that phrase is the eunuch saying, Philip asking, if you believe with your whole heart, you can be baptized, and the eunuch saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, making his confession of faith. Not bad words, I just can't guarantee that those are the words that were said. Does that make sense? Okay, that's been added later, and so the text is talking about this. This present translation, it goes on to say, and that's the NET Bible, the NET, the New English Translation. This present translation follows the NA27. NA27 is the name of the Greek New Testament from which they're translating. Okay, in omitting the verse number, a procedure also followed by a number of other modern translations like the NIV. So when you see, if you come across your Bible and all of a sudden you see, for example, there's a number missing, there's a few places where this happens, it's not that common, but it does happen occasionally, then you have a sense of what's going on. What the Bible translators are trying to do is account for the fact that some texts have that verse and others don't, and so the ones that are omitted are saying, yeah, the oldest texts don't have it, so it's probably an addition. The ones that are including it are saying, we're aware that this is in later manuscripts, so here it is, but the earliest don't have it, and almost every translation will notate it in some way. Okay? Little diversion, but it's important since I'm grabbing Acts 36 and 38 that we probably give some justification to those of you who have a 37 and those of you who don't. Does that help? Are we okay with that? We can spend a lot of time on that, but hopefully that just helps understand that a little bit. All right. Jesus says in John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, Jesus is speaking, as scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Streams of living water. So very early on, the early church, when they were practicing baptism, they saw that whoever believes in Jesus, streams of living water will flow from within them. Where would they baptize people? In the river. How many of you were baptized in moving water? Not a baptismal tank, not a pool, not a pond, not a lake, in moving water, in a river. How many? Go ahead, show your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah. So it's done today. And that was very important. Why? Well, you're going to confess the forgiveness of your sins. So you are going into the water filthy. No, not at my baptism. I showered just before. I had my hair done just right. And if you're late, you had your makeup on, everything. No. Remember, there's the physical and the spiritual. You are trying to show that you are confessing your sins, and so you are going into the tank filthy. What happens if the water is not moving? Then all the grime that you went into when you come out of the baptismal waters, it didn't get flushed away. And so you need living water, moving water, so that the filth that you're going into can be washed away, because you're going to come out clean and new. And a new point of identity. And so what we're going to see, and this is the point of this class and the next 9, I may as well just make it now, and that way if you need to miss, you got the whole thing, is that Christianity is always a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. No, I'm a Christian, I just keep my beliefs to myself. Okay? Call that something that is not Christian, that is impossible. You cannot be a Christian and keep your beliefs to yourself. Christianity is the physical manifestation of a spiritual relationship. And I will show you that for 10 weeks. I will show you roughly 100 verses that say that. Christianity is always a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. And so it starts that way. We get people wet. Lots of people get wet. But we're giving it a specific meaning, representing dying to self and coming anew. And so we'll start to see some of this meaning as we move forward. And so the church very early on sees this as very important to try and explain what's going on. So they see moving water as important to use. So a couple points that we'll make. Number one, baptism is an image of forgiveness, right? You're called to repent, confess your sins, and the image of baptism is you're being forgiven, you're dirty, you're going into water, and you're coming out clean. So there's a physical reality that's representing, or a physical act that's representing a spiritual reality. Now, it's more than that. So we look at Titus chapter 3. Titus writes, but when the kindness and the love of our God, of our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having this hope in eternal life. So notice that. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So notice that we're primarily going to encounter the Holy Spirit with water. Some kind of a representation. What happens when you're immersed in water? This is not a trick question. You come out and everything's wet, right? Not tricky. Everyone with me so far? That's not just a Canadian thing. I'm sure it happens here too. Okay, you get immersed in water, you come out wet. Perfect illustration, that's what the Holy Spirit looks like. Okay? Well, I can't see the Holy Spirit. Correct. You get immersed in water and you come out covered with the Spirit. Every part of you covered with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointing all of you. Rebirth. And so we get some of the language here that needs to sort of help us understand these things. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. And so baptism is going to be this view of rebirth. I was making the joke about being born and water being involved in that when you're born. It's not really a joke. It is the image of baptism, that it is coming out anew. John chapter 3, one of the most famous encounters of Jesus in his ministry with Nicodemus. John chapter 3. we see the same thing as Jesus encounters this Pharisee. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God was not with him." Apparently, Jesus isn't really listening to Nicodemus at this point. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Okay, well, not really what Nicodemus was talking about, but anyway, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus is confused. Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. You must be born again. How can you be born? And so do you see what baptism is? Do you understand why early church would refer to the baptismal waters as the womb of rebirth? You go into the water, it's a physical sign of a spiritual reality, and you come out, allow the language, born again. Oh, I see what you're saying. You're telling me that baptism saves you. No, it's just water. It's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Oh, I got a question. So do you have to be baptized to be saved? Okay, notice what the question is asking, right? This is the common question. Do you have to be baptized? And churches have told you probably know denominations, certain ones say this and that and the other thing and all that. Notice what the question is. The question is this: how little can I do and still make it? And then you know what we do? We go, thief on the cross. Well, he wasn't baptized. I mean, I'm sure no one squirted him with water or anything. He wasn't baptized. So can I get away with that? So here's the answer. Sure, do whatever you want. You want to, at the last minute of your life, confess 17 breaths before you're about to die that Jesus is Lord? No, I guess you don't have to be baptized. The thief on the cross is unique, interestingly enough, because Jesus has not completed the finished work of salvation, which is resurrection. It's still 3 days away. And so the thief on the cross doesn't fit onto our side of the cross, of the completed work of Christ. He fits on the King David and Solomon and Daniel side of the cross, which is, we still don't know how this will all work. Don't forget, all the disciples are surprised at resurrection, even though it was explained. So the thief on the cross isn't a very good example for our salvation. Nonetheless, you can tell that the issue isn't, did you get wet? Or somehow getting wet saves you. No, getting wet is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. So you're saying that I could not be baptized. Sure, you can be as disobedient as you want. Okay? The command is to be baptized, you can disobey. Okay? But the water doesn't save. The water is not salvific. The water represents being reborn, is what we're talking about here in John chapter 3. It's the image of being rebirthed. So how do you represent it? You know what the church started by doing? And they didn't do this in any inappropriate way, but if you were going to get baptized, you're going to get baptized in water, and you're going to get baptized naked. And so they wouldn't expose you. They'd make sure you're all covered up. But when you're in the baptismal waters, nothing's exposed and nothing's being worn. You're coming out new. And again, I don't mean this in any kind of an inappropriate thing. They were very careful, but nonetheless, they tried to help people understand what was going on. You're starting over. You are no longer what you once were. Christianity is radically different from being born in Texas. You're born in Texas, great, right? Or you're one of those who got there as quick as you could, right? Is that how it goes? You're born in Texas, you get there as quick. Right, you got that thing going, fine. But Christianity is radically different. You start over, it's a do-over. And so you come out brand new, totally different. The water represents the anointing. It's a forgiveness of your sins, and now it's the image of rebirth, another image that's common. Now the most common one, go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is probably the most common teaching on baptism. Wow, that scared me for a sec. I thought I had like 10 more pages, but I've been sliding the pages to the other side. So those pages are ones we've already covered. Romans chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I'll get there.
Paul writes, so what do we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin, but how can we live in it any longer? And then Paul explains here. So he's talking about going on in sin. And now he says this, verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized, dipped, immersed into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Okay, so now you start to see the image, which is how baptism, the idea of immersion, which is probably how it all began. If you look at historical ancient practices, the best that we can tell, it may be very likely that if you say, well, how was Jesus baptized in the Jordan River? He probably waded in to, you know, kind of this deep or whatever. And then more than likely, if our ancient sources are helpful in this, that John would have poured buckets of water over his head. Which is interesting because that's sort of immersion and sort of pouring, which is two different traditions in the church. And if you know anything, baptism is a great thing to fight about, okay? So if you're looking for church history fights, baptism's a good one. It also produces the most hilarious stories. If you ever want to study things that gone wrong in baptisms in churches, there's unbelievable ones. And you can look for those for yourself. They're lots of fun, especially back in the day when you had the choir loft divided with curtains and then the baptismal tank was under the pulpit. Those are the best stories, if you remember, which is how they used to build all the Baptist churches. So great stories about baptisms gone wrong. Nonetheless, baptism has been a huge problem in the church because everyone does it because it's commanded. And then people deal with this issue. So Paul is giving us imagery of going in and dying, which is where you get this idea of immersion, where you're dying with Christ, and then you're being resurrected anew. As he's saying, verse 5, for if we've been united with him in death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from his sins. So now we have baptism as this imagery of death and resurrection. This is also going on as part of the Christian initiation. Well, what's a good picture of a dying body? What happens to a body once it dies? It gets cold. So what kind of water do we need for baptism? Now, I know that pastors have left churches because the head deacon didn't heat the baptismal tank, and so I know all those stories. Some of them are funny. Most of them are terrible. But early on, the practice was the water had to be cold. You're going in to die. And so you go into cold, running water, naked, and you come out anew, alive in Christ. And what's the first thing they want to do? Get you warm. You're a new body. You're a new creation. You've died to that sinful way. Now you can start to see the imagery becomes very, very powerful. You confess your sins. How do I know you're serious about it? I got in the cold water. And I got in and I got resurrected anew. And my identity is not with the Rome that I used to be. Now my identity is with Jesus Christ. I'm identifying with his new life. I am a new creation. And you get this language all through the New Testament. I'll show you just a couple so that you can see it. Here's Colossians, Paul in Colossians chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the old sinful nature, not a circumcision done with hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Notice here again, we're jumping from physical to spiritual, not done by hands, but done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And so the imagery is you get baptized to show your union with Christ, who was baptized, and the process is actually exemplifying his death and his resurrection, which is exactly what's happening to you. That's what a believer is. A believer is someone who has died to themselves and is being resurrected, being clothed in Christ. Here's another way we could talk about this. There is no way to be a believer in Christ if you're not in submission. It's absolutely impossible. Being Christian is, by definition, being in submission. So let's say you want to be a Christian, but you don't want to wear the star on your helmet. You want to be married, but you're not going to wear the ring. You're going to get the education, but you don't want the title. Not possible in Christianity, just like it's not possible to play for the Cowboys and not wear their helmet. Not allowed. That's the NFL. I mean, the NFL, we know there's nothing more corrupt in the world than the NFL. Christianity is exactly the same way. There is no way to say, I'm a Christian, I like Jesus, I just don't like the church. Yeah, you know what that means? It means you hate Jesus. That's what it means. Because our identity is always going to have a physical manifestation. Let me show you. There's more. Galatians chapter 3, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Okay, when you're baptized, you're now clothed with Christ. Do you know that they used to pray over the baptismal garments that the baptized would wear? Because this is their clothing in Christ. And so they would pray over them as a way of showing that you're new, you're different, you're no longer what you once were. You're forgiven, you're being reborn, you've died to your sin, you're resurrected with a new body. Your identity is not in your old name, but in your new name, which is Christ or Christian or follower of Christ. You're a disciple. You are new. You are making all things new. And so this is what the texts are talking about here. Here's Colossians chapter 3. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And so baptism gives us the image of being unionized with Christ, the image of a union with Christ, part of what we're doing. So what does it mean to be Christian? It means to confess your sins. What does it mean to be Christian? It means to be unionized with Christ. What does it mean to be Christian? It means to be reborn, to have a new birth, to no longer be what you once were. Okay? The imagery of baptism is the imagery of what a believer is. Okay? That's what we're seeing here. Next image, 1 John chapter 2. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you all about the things, as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as he has taught you, remain in him. So, interesting that we are anointed with the Holy One. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so you'll notice that's what happens to Jesus. And that's part of the issue of baptism, is that anointing. As a believer, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's not a separate event, but the physical sign represents a spiritual reality. And so that's what's being explained here. And this becomes very, very important. Look at 1 Peter 2. But as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God to be precious and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying you're becoming a royal priesthood. You're becoming a holy priesthood. You're becoming a priest. As a believer, you are part of the priesthood. Well, I have a very simple question. How does one become a priest? Well, we've got to go Old Testament now to see that. Exodus chapter 28. Make tunics and sashes and headbands for Aaron's sons. Aaron will be the priestly line, to give them dignity and honor. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, you anoint them. The office, the way to become a priest is to be anointed, ordain them, consecrate them so that they might serve me as priests. So if you want to be a part of the royal priesthood or the holy priesthood, you need to be anointed. And that's exactly what baptism is picturing. It's an anointing. It's done with water to represent the Spirit that's coming on you. You're now being set apart with direct access to God the Father through God the Son by means of God the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we see. Peter will go on, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you become living stones and are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And Peter will then say, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And again, if you're a priesthood, that must mean you've been anointed. It's the only way to become a priest. So baptism is the image of being anointed. So just briefly here, here's what we said. It's the image of forgiveness. It's the image of rebirth. It's the union with Christ. And it's the image of being anointed. Now, I got smart here because I know time is always of the essence. So here's what I skipped. Okay? And I will give you all the notes as to where this is found. Baptism is an enlightening. It's a moving from darkness to light. Baptism is the sealing of God's people. Baptism enslaves us to God. You're being unenslaved or set free from Satan and re-enslaved to God. Baptism gains our heavenly dwelling. And so that's the idea of the initiation into Christianity, is you then, all the physical acts will become spiritual acts. Everything that you do will reflect everything that you are and everything that you believe. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you that you have not called us to some kind of an ethereal relationship, but we relate to you through the physical, and that you've called us to be and do certain things. And so help us to be faithful to represent our union with Christ, that our lives have been changed, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we have been reborn and anointed with the Spirit. And that's what you've called us to be and to do. And I pray that even our time today has been a good reminder of what you called us to. We ask your blessing on each one here in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.